Have you guys ever heard the story of Tony Toto? You're thinking they made that name up, right? It's a real story, real name, true story. I looked it up, several different news sources. Tony Toto, he lived in Allentown, Pennsylvania. And Tony survived five attempts on his life. Someone tried to kill him five times. Every time it was either planned by or carried out by his wife, Frances, or her lover, whose name wasn't mentioned in any of the stories. Twice, she had arranged for guys to meet him in a parking lot and to beat him over the head with a baseball bat. He survived twice. Once, she set up a tripwire over her basement steps, you know, so when he'd go downstairs, he'd trip over it, tumble to his death. He survived. Twice, she had arranged for him to be shot. One time, she drugged his soup so he would fall into a deep sleep, which, as I said, first service, that seems like a step that she didn't have to take there. I mean, if she could just poison his soup if she wanted to do it right, I guess. But she poisoned his soup so he would fall into a deep sleep, and then when he fell into that deep sleep, he was shot in the head. He survived. Then she arranged for him to be shot in the chest. He survived. And as amazing as that story is about his survival, even more miraculous than that was his attitude towards his wife once he found out that she was going to be doing time for these crimes. Tony said that he held his wife blameless for that crime. Even though the evidence was mounting up against her, even when they took her off to jail to spend the next several years in prison, he loved his wife. He stood by his wife. And even so, all that happened, he took his four children every week to go. He got them in the car, took them upstate to the penitentiary, and went to see mom every single week. And when she was released from prison, guess where she went home to? She went home to Tony's house. Now, how many sane men in this room would have locked the doors, changed the locks, or moved across the country, right? But Tony, he maintained her innocence and said that she would never do such a thing, and he didn't believe all these lies about her, and he stood by his wife 100%. And this is the best part of the story. In the interview, he had his arm around his wife to give him this interview, and he said this exact quote: "We're more in love now than ever before. I don't understand why people break up over silly little things." In my opinion, Tony Toto should receive the Lifetime Achievement Award for commitment to marriage. That's what we're talking about this morning. Chad's been talking about the design of marriage. He talked about the attitude of marriage. This morning, we're going to talk about the commitment of marriage and what that entails. And as we talk about the rings lose their luster. And we all remember that day. If you're married, you remember that day that your husband and your wife put that ring on your finger. As a guy, and maybe I'm the only one, but guys, it felt weird, didn't it? Have a ring on your finger. Guys don't wear rings hardly, and I remember just doing this all the time, trying to get it off, and I take it back on. You know, and now I take it off, and I can't hardly get it back on. So, but the rings lose their luster over time. Marriages go through trouble, and that's what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about the commitment of marriage. So join me in prayer before we start. God, I just pray that your Spirit is here, that you teach us, that you help us to dive into your Scripture with open hearts and open minds, that you would speak through me, that you would speak to everyone here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So real quick, I'm just going to jump right into it. There's three people that I think that our marriages need to be committed to. And the first thing is that the first person is this. So in your outline, you can write this down. Marriage is a commitment to our God. Marriage is a commitment to our God. There's Matthew 19, 4 through 6. You can look that up, but I'm going to use Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. And it tells us this: the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth. The Lord is acting as the witness between you and your wife. The Lord is the witness. It is our God that oversees our marriage. And because of that, our marriage is not just a marriage covenant between husband and wife. It's not just a covenant between Sarah and I. It's not a covenant between just you and your husband and you and your wife. It is a covenant, which is like a holy contract. It's an agreement between husband and wife and God. You know, marriage in America today, in the world today, is just eroding that in a world that just wants so badly just to leave God out of the equation altogether. Marriage, especially weddings, have become more about the bride and the groom and not so much about God. It's become a celebration centering mostly around the bride with the dress, and the guy's just kind of there, and he, you know, He goes through the ceremony too, but everybody's attention is on the bride. It's about a person. And it's a human-centered arrangement that has little to do with God in the world today. I was encouraged to see this article this week. It was from back in December, right here in Indiana. And the headline said this: Indiana court upholds ban on secular wedding officiants. Basically, what the article was about was there was an atheist group that wanted permission, wanted the right, wanted the authority to be able to sign marriage licenses and be the authoritative source for marriage, this atheist group. And the Indiana court said, now listen, the state recognizes marriage as a religious institution, as coming from God, and so why do you want to be a part of that? They upheld the ban the lawsuit would have allowed atheists to come in and be that authority, and Indiana said no. Marriage was created by God. Marriage was instituted by God. Marriage is designed by God. Marriage is bound together by God. He is the one that binds that contract, that covenant, together. Marriage has become less and less about God. It's become more and more about you and I and the wedding ceremony and thereafter. But a marriage that is strong, and a marriage that is long-lasting, and a marriage that is God-glorifying, is a marriage that is committed to God. Now, we went over a couple of these statistics Friday night at the big night out, if you were here in the gym, the marriage class. They put on this good night for us, and we had some fun and played some games. But they mentioned this statistic that 50% of marriages end in divorce. Did you guys know that? That 50% of marriages end in divorce, and it's really no different in the church. Even if you're married in the church. And again, I said this first service, I'll say it again. If you've been divorced, I'm not preaching down at you. I'm not, judging you. I want to talk about your marriage now. I want to talk, just let's focus on that. I'm not, the past is the past. Let's focus on where we are now. But 50% of marriages end in divorce. That's the first marriage. If you're remarried, the statistics say that 67% of the second marriage ends in divorce. And then the third marriage is 74% of those marriages end in divorce. And my point in saying that is this: God intended marriage to be permanent. God intended marriage to be permanent. Okay, it's like when Genesis says in chapter 2, verse 24, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two will become one body. You're going to hear me say that phrase a lot today, the one body, becoming one. Because that was the plan for marriage. A man will leave his father and his mother and be united with his wife. The two will become one body. Have you ever tried to peel off a 3M strip off the wall? You ever done this? And they say that it's so easy to pull it off. You just pull the little tab down and everything comes off just clean and doesn't hurt the wall, does it? Have you guys ever pulled drywall off with one of those? It happens, doesn't it? Because when you have something sticky and you put it on something solid, the stickiness is designed to stick to that, okay? It's not designed to pull right off of that. And when you do pull it off of that, a lot of times it brings the paint or it brings the drywall off with it. Because once it's together, it's not designed a lot of times to be pulled apart. Once a husband and wife become one body, it's not designed for that one body then to become two again. Think of that phrase that we say in our wedding vows, till death do us part. Anybody remember that? Till death do us part. I found this joke. It's kind of cheesy, but it's kind of funny too. It says this: there was a couple that went to the courthouse for a marriage license. As they're doing their paperwork, the county clerk there says, remember, this license is good for 30 days. And the couple got very confused by that. The guy's like, wait a second, we wanted one of those that was till death do us part. What's up with that? Now, obviously, you have to use it within 30 days, but we know that we're bound in covenant till death do us part. A covenant with our spouse, but on top of that, a covenant between our spouse and us and God. And so it's then our job to keep our marriage covenant between us and our God. Now, I know people hit rough patches. I've seen marriages hit rough patches. I've seen marriages hit the wall and fall apart. And I've seen couples come into the room and you can just tell something's up. You can tell that their marriage is in trouble. You can feel the tension. You can cut it with a knife and it's just in shambles, and you can see it. I've seen it. Maybe you're there today. Maybe your marriage is in a little bit of a rough patch and you don't know what to do, and your marriage is hitting a little bit of a wall, and you'd like nothing more just to be done with it. And then you hear me say that we're bound by a lifelong covenant between our spouse and us and God. And you're wondering, what am I supposed to do with that? Because when I go home, it's a lot different than it is here. Let me ask you a question. why is it that you keep your marriage together in the first place? Think about these reasons. Is it because of your own happiness or the happiness of your spouse? Is it because of the kids? You don't want the kids to see what's going on. You don't want to put them through the divorce. You don't want that. Is it because maybe financially or emotionally your spouse needs you or you need your spouse? Or maybe because you can't deal with the law of the state of Indiana or United States that says, you know, you split the assets up 50-50 and you can't afford to lose half your stuff. What reason is it? And whenever you get to that reason, I want to challenge you with this. The first reason we need to keep our marriage together is because it's our duty to do so. Remember what Genesis said, and then was quoted again by Christ in Matthew. Husbands and wives are designed to cleave to each other. Matter of fact, Jesus takes it one step in Matthew chapter 19, saying, "And let what God has brought together, let no man separate, no man pull it apart." We're going to watch a short video clip, and it's going to kind of illustrate what this concept of cleaving, being together, means.
Catherine, no.
I'm not going to tell her. If she wants to go ahead and file, that's up to her.
Divorce is a hard thing, man.
Well, if it brings peace.
But Caleb, you want the right kind of peace.
What do you mean by that?
You know what that ring on your finger means?
It means I'm married.
Yeah, well, it also means you made a lifelong covenant. You were putting on that ring while saying your vows. The sad part about it is, when most people promise for better or for worse, they really only mean for the better.
Catherine and I were in love when we got married, but today, we're two very different people, all right? It's just not working out anymore.
Caleb, salt and pepper are completely different. Their makeup is different, their taste and their color. But you always see them together. And when you... Hold on just a second.
What are you doing? Michael. Hey. What'd you do that for?
Caleb, when two people get married, it's for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health.
I know that, but marriages aren't fireproof. Sometimes you get burned.
Fireproof doesn't mean that a fire will never come, but that when it comes, you'll be able to withstand it.
You didn't have to glue them together.
Don't do it, Caleb. If you pull them apart now, you'll break either one or both of them.
I am not a perfect person, but better than most. And if my marriage is failing, it is not all my fault.
But Caleb, man, I've seen you run into a burning building and save people you don't even know. But you're going to let your own marriage just burn to the ground.
Michael, you are my friend. And I've allowed you to speak freely with me on this job. Don't abuse it.
So you see what he did there is he took the salt shaker and the pepper shaker, glued it together. When he tried to pull it apart, he said, don't do it, because when you do that, you're either going to break one or you're going to break both of them. Because when he glued them together, they weren't meant to come back apart. That's what the glue was for. And so that's the same with our marriages. When we become one body, we're not designed to become two again. We're designed to cleave. Our commitment to God means this. We are to aim to please Him with our marriage. Not only do we please our spouse, but we please our God as well. So above our own happiness, and above our own fulfillment, and above our own even children and companionship, we're supposed to be aiming to please God. So is that your goal this morning? Is your goal in your marriage to please God? I'd say most of us, it hasn't even crossed our minds in the last week that our marriage is supposed to please God. We need to get back to that. Because marriage is a commitment to our God. And not only are we committing to our marriage to God, but obviously our marriage is a commitment to our spouse, to our husband, to our wife. Now, I know that sometimes the opposite sexes don't mesh all that well, do we? You know, we don't understand. You know, Sarah and I have this conversation all the time. There's a quarter, right? You missed it. Whenever I mention you or he mentions Sarah, we have to put a quarter in and then we owe you. So whenever Sarah and I talk about this, it's so funny because whatever I like, she doesn't like. You know, well, I'm going home today and I'm going to watch an IU game. She's like probably not going to be at the house. She's probably going to Walmart or something. You know, she doesn't like that stuff. She, you know, she loves the Animal Planet shows. No, I'm not a big fan of that. I love, you know, this food, and she hates it. You know, we kind of laugh about that, saying, "How do we get together?" Sometimes we don't actually, you know, mesh all that well. But what I've figured out, and what you figured out in your marriage, is that a lot of times your weakness is their strength, and their weakness is yours. But still, we don't mesh all that well sometimes, do we? And there's been a debate on whether even talk about the opposite sexes and the differences between us. There was a debate between computer scientists on whether or not computers were male or female. Okay, have you heard this? I found this list. I came across it, and it was from computer scientists who are male. These are guys, and they're making the argument that computers are actually female. Here's the list why. Computers are female since nobody but their creator understands their internal logic. Computers are female since the native language they use to communicate with other computers, or other women, is incomprehensible to everyone else. Computers are female since, you know, that error message that says bad command or file name is about as informative as to the problem as is, if you don't know why I'm mad at you, then I'm certainly not going to tell you. And then finally, computers are female since as soon as you make a commitment to one, you find yourself spending half your paycheck on accessories for it. I didn't make that list. I'm just saying. For you ladies, you'll be happy to know that that list was countered by a bunch of computer scientists who are female, who made the opposite argument that computers are actually male. And here's the reasons why. Computers are male because they have a lot of data, but they're still clueless. Why is there more laughter for that than the other one? More real. Number two, they're supposed to help you solve problems, but half the time they are the problem. Number three, as soon as you commit to one, you realize if you waited just a little longer, you could have got a better model. And then fourth, if you ever want to get their attention, the first thing you have to do is turn them on. I know we're in church. You should have heard Johnny the other night. Regardless of our differences, marriage is about an unqualified commitment to each other. And here's what I mean by that. We are to commit ourselves to each other, regardless of whether we're getting along right now or not, whether or not we feel like it right now, no matter what the circumstances are in our marriage right now, we are to commit ourselves to our spouse. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is the story of Ruth. And the beginning of the book of Ruth is actually, I'd consider that part of the story of Naomi's life. Naomi was Ruth's mother-in-law. Here's Naomi. She's married. She has two sons. And her husband dies, so she's left with just the two sons. And then they marry these young ladies named Ruth and Orpah. And then 10 years later or so, both of her sons have passed away. They're both dead. And so she's left with nobody. And she says, I'm going to move back to my homeland. I'm going to go. And Orpah and Ruth, they say, well, we're coming with you. And they're packing their bags to go along with Naomi. And Naomi says, nope, you need to stay, go back with your mothers, you know, stay with your family. And she even makes the argument that, well, even if I met someone today, I married them today, and I got pregnant tonight, you're going to wait for these kids to grow up to marry them again? You got to move on with your life. I'm going to move on with mine. And reluctantly, Orpah kisses Naomi and says, okay, and she leaves. But the Bible says, and this is the language it uses, Ruth clung to Naomi. She clung to her. And that painted the picture in my mind of that cleaving that needs to happen, being stuck together. And here's the words Ruth used when she spoke to Naomi in response to that. She said this in verse 16, 17 of chapter 1 of the book of Ruth. Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. That's commitment. That's an intense commitment, but it's so simple. She's just saying, I'm not going to leave you. That, you know, you're stuck with me, that we're going forward with this, and it's going to be you and me forever. She's saying, I'll never leave you. I won't turn away from you. I'll go where you go. I'll stay where you stay. And where you die, that's where I'm going to die. That's commitment. That's the commitment, husbands, that we need to look at our wives with. That's the commitment, wives, that you need to look at your husbands with. You need to be saying that I'll never, ever leave you. That's where that phrase, till death do us part, comes in. She says, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely. That's some heavy words there. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. That's our commitment. Let's think through that commitment for just a second. Think through that. May the Lord deal with us ever so severely if anything but death comes between our spouse and us. She says, I won't turn away from you. Which is saying, I'm going to always be faithful to you. I'm always going to be around. It's not going to be nobody else is entering the picture. I'm not going to go away. And she didn't turn away from Naomi. I'll always remain faithful to you. She says, I'll go where you go and I'll stay where you stay. And I think about that, and I think despite the hardships of life, despite whatever comes our way, whatever life throws at us, whatever fights we get into, whatever arguments we have, whatever differences we may have, it's me and you forever. I'll go where you go. I'll stay where you stay. I heard this story that, I don't know if it's true or not, but it was a story of a couple who'd been happily married for about 10 years. Now, they got into arguments, and about 10 years into their marriage, this was the argument to end all arguments. Now, Sarah and I, we had a discussion. Before we got married, we said, we're not ever going to fight. And we've held true to that, haven't we? No. How much is it if I lied in church?
It's like
$2. All couples fight. And this couple was at the fight to end all fights. They were at each other's throat. They were yelling. They were screaming. And I don't know if they were throwing stuff or not, but they were just at each other's throats about whatever it was they got between them. And the wife got so angry that she began to pack her bags. She got her suitcase out, she put it on the bed, and she was throwing clothes in it. And the husband walks in the room, and he says, what are you doing? And the wife says, well, I'm leaving. I'm going. So the husband didn't say a word. And he gets his suitcase out, throws it on the bed, and he starts throwing clothes in it. She says, well, what are you doing? He said, well, if you're going, I'm going with you. To me, that says, where you go, I'll go. And where you stay, I will stay. No matter what happens, it's me and you. And simply put, this is the greatest commitment that we can make to our spouse, both on our wedding day and beyond. I'll never leave you. I won't turn away from you. I'll go where you go. I'll stay where you stay. And may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. If we're going to make our marriages strong, if we're going to make it pleasing to God, we have to commit to going where they go. We have to commit to staying where they stay. We have to commit to dying where they die. That's commitment. That's commitment to our marriage. So marriage is a commitment to our spouse. But not only is marriage a commitment to our spouse and to our God, I want you to hear this one. Marriage is also a commitment to our children. Think about that for a second. Marriage is a commitment to our children. Now, they weren't around when we decided to get married, but they're a part of our marriage now. I love this verse in Malachi chapter 2. Verse 15, it says, has not the Lord made them one? Remember, I told you we're going to hear that a lot. God has made them one, become one. Leave father, leave mother, become one. Not be man. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit, they're His. And why one? Because He was seeking godly offspring. I'm not going to stand here this morning and tell you that the only reason to get married is to produce children. That's not it. But I am going to tell you that God has made us one, and one of the reasons for that is to raise up another generation of godly leaders, to raise up a generation of godly teachers, to raise up a generation of godly businessmen and businesswomen and godly politicians. We need some of those. And we've been talking about this a lot lately, and we've been, Sarah will agree, we've been having some issues in our house lately. Nothing major, but we have a 4-year-old that likes to do his own thing. We have a 2-year-old that just likes to scream and do his own thing. And we have a 4-month-old that usually is crying, but he's pretty good right now. And it's causing some issues. Now, let me tell you a couple stories, one in particular. This past week, our 4-year-old, Lawton, was watching his cartoons, and we were fixing him lunch, and he says, I'm going to watch cartoons and eat my lunch on the couch. Can I do that? And we said, no, we're going to eat lunch at the table. And he gets all huffy and puffy, you know how kids do. And this is his favorite phrase, and I think it's kind of funny when he says this, but admittedly, I was behind the corner. I laughed a little bit when he said it, but then I turned around and we talked to him. But he says, well, when I be a daddy, That's his phrase now. When I be a daddy, I'm just going to tell my kids yes. This is what he says, 4 years old. When I be a daddy, I'm just going to tell my kids yes. And so we had to talk to him and say, well, you're not a daddy, and we're telling you no. And he does that a lot. He knows just what to do to crawl under our skin just a little bit. And then we have a two-year-old that he doesn't argue like that. He just screams and yells and throws things and runs and hits and, you know, whatever he can do. He has this habit of, he'll run through the house and he'll just hit you for no reason whatsoever. You know, he's getting mean like that. There's a little issue with that. And one thing happened this past week where Lawton was getting a bottle of water out of the fridge. I told him he could, and I told him, bring it back to me. I'll open the lid for you. And we've been having some issues with some stuff that's not supposed to freeze in the refrigerator, actually freezing. And we didn't know what was going on. I walk into the kitchen, and there he was with the dials. And we've been frustrated by that, and then I caught him, which just ups the frustration a little bit, right? And so, you know, we don't spank or hard or even often, and we don't beat our kids. I mean, I love our kids. We're not going to beat our kids, and I'll do anything for them. But one problem that we've both found that we have, if I can admit to this, and after I admitted to it, someone after first service says, I'm glad you said that because, you know, I can relate to that. We don't beat our kids. We hardly spank, but our voices might just get a little loud. We might yell just a little bit. And when I saw him do that, my fuse just went off. And I yelled, and I think I hurt his feelings, and then I walked away, and immediately I said, I shouldn't have done it like that. I shouldn't have handled that situation that way. And parents, sometimes we need to admit that we've made a mistake. And so I decided I'm going to apologize to him. So I yell for Lawton, can't find him. He's not coming in. I walk around the house, can't find him. When I find him, he's up on his top bunk with pillows covering his body. And I'd hurt his feelings. And I asked him, I said, Lawton, are you upset that I yelled at you? He said, no. I said, are you sad that I yelled at you? He said, no. I said, are you mad? He said, yeah. He was mad, and I hurt his feelings, and that hurt my feelings a little bit. And we've come to an agreement. Sarah made an agreement with Lawton, and at the nighttime prayer, we pray at night, and here's how the prayers go. Mommy and Daddy's prayers go something like this. God, we pray that Lawton and Isaiah will listen, be better listeners of what Mommy and Daddy are saying. That's a good prayer, right? It's a good prayer for us to pray for our young children, that they can become better listeners. Here's Lawton's prayer. And he prays it without fault every time we pray. God, please help Mommy and Daddy not to yell. That's his prayer. As a four-year-old kid, that's his prayer. Parenting is tough. Parenting is tough. And I hear, you know, I work with teens a lot, and even their parents. I'm telling on your parents. They tell me, it doesn't get a whole lot easier. And I guess I'm not saying anything new to you teens. You guys know you're not making it easier on your parents. But parenting is tough. But part of our commitment to our marriage is to raise up a godly generation. And how do you do that? I think there's several ways, but I'm going to just cover quickly two before we close this morning. Number one, teach your children Scripture. Teach your children Scripture. As a husband and wife team, we need to be teaching our kids what the Bible says. I was so proud of Sarah earlier this week. I came home, and Lawton was so excited. He'd made this book, and he wanted to show me. I'll show it to you this morning. This, if you can't see it, it says David. And there's a little picture of a little man on there with some hands and feet. And it says my book, and it says David. So it's going to be about David. David was a shepherd, if you can see that. David fought Goliath. Goliath has the biggest, longest legs and no body on this picture. But it was drawn by a four-year-old, pretty good. Goliath was in an army. And here's the coolest part, is he used the stone. And that Lot even used the exact phrase, the stone went into his head. That's what he said. What are we teaching our four-year-old? Start with, and then he Goliath fell. And I was so proud because while I was at work and getting ready for this weekend and doing some other things, Sarah was at home teaching our kids Scripture. And here's what Deuteronomy 6 says. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Scripture is important to teach our kids. Proverbs 22:6 says, train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. Teach your children Scripture. And then secondly, I'll go with this. Discipline your children. Don't punish them. And here's what I mean by that. This is kind of the revelation of sorts that we've had lately is It's to discipline, not punishment. Here's why. Nothing works with our kids. We can take every toy out of their room and box them up and put them in a garage, threaten to do so, and it doesn't work. We can spank them, it's not going to work. We can yell at them, they don't care, they just get mad. And we can put them in a corner, they get back up and they go do the exact same thing they were doing earlier. Punishment's not working with our kids. What does the scripture say about that? Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training of the Lord, instruction of the Lord. Exasperate meaning to irritate, to infuriate, to aggravate, to provoke, to enrage, to anger. Colossians 3:21, fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. They will climb to the top bunk of their bed and cover themselves with pillows. We need to figure out the difference between punishment and discipline. Okay, and we need to figure out how to avoid that exasperation, that anger, that embitterness, that frustration, and replace it with real godly discipline or godly correction, as Ephesians calls it. Now, I think that's a trial and error kind of thing for every family. It's going to be different for every family on how you deal with that. How do you come up with how we discipline rather than punish? But as I was doing a Bible study on that this week and figuring out what does that mean, discipline versus punishment, this Bible study had a very cool chart that I'll share with you this morning. I'll put it up here on the screen and I'll read it to you. Maybe. There we go. Punishment versus discipline. And I'll read this real quick. The purpose of punishment is to inflict penalty for an offense, whereas the purpose for discipline is to train for correction and maturity. The focus of punishment is about past misdeeds, whereas the focus of discipline is about future correct actions. The attitude of punishment is hostility and frustration on the part of the parent, and the attitude of discipline is love and concern on part of the parent. The resulting emotion in the child with punishment is fear and guilt. It's hiding up on the bed. And the resulting emotion in the child in discipline is a little bit more security. Now, I didn't write this. I'm sure there was some psychologists to put this together, but it made a lot of sense to me. That, you know, we can do all this stuff to punish our kids and it's not working. Why is it not working? They don't care what we're doing. The difference between punishment and discipline. And I think that's a valid point. I think if we look at what the Bible's teaching us about disciplining our children, we have a responsibility, a commitment to lead our children. To lead our children down the road of godly discipline, down the road of teaching the scriptures where they know it, where they've memorized it, where they've understood it. Because not only is our marriage a commitment to our God and a commitment to our spouse, but marriage is a commitment to our children as well. I'm going to close with this this morning. I was doing some research this week on what a good couple is and how we get along well, and I came across this list of all-time best TV couples of all time. The best TV couples of all time. And they had like 20 of them. I took like the top 8, and then I kept those 8 the way they were, but then I rearranged them the way that I, you know, for the way I see it, okay? And I'm going to give you those top 8 couples of TV all time, TV couples of all time. Number 8, Homer and Marge Simpson from The Simpsons. I don't know how they even made the list, but they're on there. Number 7, Dan and Roseanne Connor from Roseanne. Number 6, Morticia and Gomez Adams from The Addams Family. Number 5, teenagers, you probably won't remember this show, but Bob and Emily Hartley. You guys remember them? Yeah, the Bob Newhart show. Number 4, I don't remember that show either. Number 4, Lucy and Ricky Ricardo, the I Love Lucy. Number 3, Mike and Carol Brady from the Brady Bunch. Number 2, from this generation of TV, Jim and Pam Halpert. Who knows who that is? Nobody knows who that is? The teenagers know who that is. Okay, that's good. That's from The Office. And then number 1, Cliff and Claire Huxtable from The Cosby Show. Top TV couples of all time. What made them great? What made them great? What, each of these couples, they had their ups and downs. They had their fights. They had their arguments. They had their struggles. They had their life happen to them. You know, stuff happened. But they always got through it, didn't they? Why? How? Because the script said so. That's how they got through it. They got through it because the script said they had a team of writers writing up what they wanted to happen and how to get through this problem. And at the end of the 30-minute show, all the problems were solved. That didn't happen. Okay? There's no such thing as a perfect TV couple in this room. There's no such thing as a TV marriage that's working so great that we get everything solved in 30-minute time periods, okay? But if we can keep our marriages committed to God, committed to each other, and committed to our children, then to death do us part is going to be a great, long-lasting, God-glorifying and beautiful thing. Glorifying and beautiful thing. Glorifying and beautiful.